Well, I hope you have your finger still in the book of Zephaniah as we consider this book of Holy Scripture this morning. In the event that you haven't read Zephaniah real recently, I figured it might be helpful to begin with a little background on this short book that's kind of tucked away in the minor prophets section of our Bibles. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time setting up the historical context for this book, but I do want us to look at what the book says about itself in chapter 1, verse 1. These words, it tells us here, are the recorded words of God to the nation of Judah through a prophet named, you guessed it, Zephaniah, during the reign of King Josiah. Now, though Josiah was the son of Ammon and the grandson of probably the worst king to have ever ruled in Israel, King Manasseh, both his father and grandfather, they did great evil in the sight of the Lord, Scripture tells us. But in spite of that, in Josiah's case, thankfully, the apple did fall pretty far from the tree. We read of the good King Josiah's reign in 2 Kings 22 and 23. Josiah, we know from that text, was only 8 years old when he took the throne after his father Ammon's untimely death. And throughout his 31 years as king in Jerusalem, Josiah ruled righteously. We're told that he destroyed the altars to false gods. He executed the priests who had led Israel in false worship. He had repaired the temple for the worship of the one true God. He uncovered the book of God's law and even reinstated the observance of Passover, among other civil and ceremonial reforms. So 2 Kings 23:25 tells us, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Sadly, however, we keep reading and we come to realize quite quickly that Josiah's reforms were short-lived. And we read in verses 26 and 27 of 2 Kings 23, "Still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house which I said my name shall be there." And this is where Zephaniah begins. In the midst of Josiah's wonderful reign in many respects, but also with a message of warning for the people in Judah. In fact, we could say that Zephaniah somewhat opens with a bang, or maybe better put, it opens with a broom. A broom. Well, look with me at verse 2 of chapter 1 in Zephaniah. Zephaniah begins his prophecy with the words of God through him saying, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth," declares the Lord. And the verses that follow that explain how and why that divine sweeping is being warned about. As we'll see, like most of the prophets of old, Zephaniah preaches a twofold message here. And if you've seen the title of this sermon in your bulletin, then you already know what that twofold message is: both judgment and mercy on the day of the Lord. And just to keep things very simple, I need that. Maybe you do too. Just to keep things very simple, we only have 2 points today. You can probably guess what they are: judgment on the day of the Lord, and thankfully, mercy on the day of the Lord. But we must begin here with our first point, considering the judgment on the day of the Lord. And under this first heading, we'll see three aspects of the impending judgment here in the book of Zephaniah. First, God's judgment of Judah. Secondly, his judgment of all of the nations. And thirdly, his call to repentance. God's judgment of Judah, as Zephaniah begins his message, judgment is coming, and it will begin in Jerusalem, we're told. If you can turn back with me to Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning at verse 14, you can listen here to how the prophet describes what is coming. The Lord says there through the prophet in verse 14 of chapter 1, "The great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. The day of the Lord is coming, and its approach, we might think of it, is kind of like a thunderstorm. Here in Arizona, during the annual monsoon, we have some fairly epic monsoon thunderstorms, don't we? Here in the desert, we get mostly just a big, large wall of dust and then a few drops of wetness behind it. But in northern Arizona, if you've been up there in the summertime, you've experienced this, I'm sure. It's an impressive thing, these thunderstorms that come in the mid to late afternoon. At first, you can see the cumulonimbus clouds begin to gather on the horizon. And it seems like they're just getting bigger and bigger. And soon, you see them stretching all the way up to the bottom of the stratosphere, and they make this like flat anvil shape at the top of the thunderhead. You know what I'm talking about? It's a menacing sight as that wall of clouds, it's building, and it gets closer, and things around you begin to get darker. There's less sunlight there. Perhaps you see some lightning in that cloud face before you even hear the roll of thunder. But when you do, it begins like a low roar. A low roll in the distance of thunder. But it gets louder and louder as it gets closer and closer, and it seems to begin to come faster as it gains height and breadth and power and momentum until finally you feel that first drop of something wet falling from the sky. And sometimes within moments, it can seem that entire wall of cloud is dumping everything that it's got right on top of your head. That's almost the word picture painted here by Zephaniah of the coming of the day of the Lord, this ominous, dreadful coming of this day. The day of the Lord is like a storm building, and it's rolling towards all of us, my friends. It is close, and it is getting closer and closer, and no one will be safe from the downpour of God's wrath that comes with it. No one except he who has taken refuge in Christ. My friends, for those of you who are here today and you are yet outside of Christ, Jesus is your only ark. You can think of Noah and the people of his day. Noah had been warning them and warning them and warning them as he's building this ark. They can see it. They can hear him preaching to them. There's a day coming. There's a day coming. Repent and believe. Get in the ark. Get in the ark. There's room enough for all of us. Jesus is our ark. He is our only refuge when the downpour of God's wrath does finally come upon this earth. When that day of the Lord finally comes, let me be very clear with you. You will have nothing left to save you from God's wrath if you have not found your cover in Christ. If you are betting on your own deeds to save you, your own not always selfish actions and thoughts, your sometimes semi-decent things that you might do or say, I'm warning you that that's the worst gamble a person could ever make. You're holding on to a losing hand against the sovereign God who made you and upholds your life and will eventually judge you if you're wrong about him. Do you really think you can get yourself into heaven, all while holding on to your little idols and your worthless works? Jesus told a story in Luke 12 of a man who thought that he could, who thought that he had it all together and was feeling secure in who he was and what he had, until one day God came to him and said to him plainly, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you've prepared, whose will they be?" As Zephaniah speaks in chapter 1, verse 18, "Neither silver nor gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth." So I entreat you today, dear friend, don't gamble on your own soul, for you will lose it and with it you will lose all the glorious riches that could be yours in Christ if you but only acknowledge Him. If you but only look to Him for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus died for those sins. He can secure your way to an eternity of joy with Him forever to the praise of His name. So won't you look to Jesus today and be saved? Back to the text here. Let's look at Zephaniah 3, which Stephen read for us. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. And in His judgment of Judah, notice here how God specifically calls out the sins of the leaders of His people. God says, her officials within her, specifically referring to Jerusalem here, which was the capital of Judah, her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. And so we see first that God condemns the civil leaders of Judah for their aggressive and oppressive deeds against Him and His people. They were corrupt leaders and judges who used their power for corrupt ends. Oh, good thing we don't have any leaders like that in our day, right? Proverbs 28:15 says, like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. In other words, as Zephaniah and Solomon both warn, wicked rulers are as dangerous and deadly as ravenous predators like lions and wolves and bears, oh my. And we read in Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan, they mourn. And in those days of Judah's history, there was much groaning because of the wicked leadership in the capital of Jerusalem. And then God turns to the religious leaders. It wasn't just the civil magistrate. It was the religious leaders of the day. The priests and the prophets of the nation, they were some of the worst offenders because not only did they themselves turn away from God to worship idols, the idols of the surrounding nations, but they also led others in turning away to worship those false gods. And they were the ones who should have known better. They had God's law. They knew God's law better than most. The prophets, we're told, were fickle and treacherous. Certainly, they were much like the false prophets that the New Testament warns us about. Listen to what Jesus says to Peter and the other disciples in Matthew 7:15 and 16. Jesus warns, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Do you see the language of Zephaniah here? You will recognize them by their fruits, Jesus says. And then later, Peter, who heard Jesus preach that message to him, he says in 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 and 2, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. My friend, Scripture warns us that in every age, not just the age of Zephaniah, not just the age of Jesus and Peter and the apostles, but in every age, wicked men will corrupt the pure doctrine and worship of God. And so we must be on guard, because even these wicked men they've even snuck into churches. So Jude's admonition is profoundly relevant for us today, where he says in verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And whether we are talking about ancient Israel or Judah or churches today, isn't it often the case that as the leaders go, so go the people? We must be on guard. We must be on our knees in prayer for both the purity of our leaders, for their lives, for their doctrines, for pure lives, for pure doctrine, but also for our own protection from the schemes of evil men and false teachers that might sneak in among us. Look at verse 5 with me here in chapter 3. Zephaniah just gave us this picture of the leaders of men. And then he says in verse 5, the Lord within her, within Jerusalem, The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. After that description of the leaders and priests, God says, but I am not like those leaders and teachers. No, God is righteous and he is just and he is immutable. So he can't change his justice and righteousness. He will never cease to be righteous and good. Every morning with the rising of the sun, we're reminded of how God shows forth both his justice and his goodness to saints and sinners alike. And embedded in this warning about the unjust leaders and the false teachers of Judah, the Spirit of the living God here, he is pointing us away from the wickedness of men and to a greater prophet, a greater priest, a greater king, who is the Lord of glory himself. At the time that this was written, the king of Judah was relatively good in his rule. He sought to uphold God's law within the kingdom, but King Josiah's reforms did not last long. It was a temporary correction. Men would once again enact unjust laws. They would corrupt the worship of God. They would again chase after idols, not heeding the warning of the prophets. And as Zephaniah prophesies, God's punishment for these evils in Judah would be more certain than the rising of the sun tomorrow. Secondly, we see God's judgment on the nations. We're reminded here in Zephaniah 3 that God is not only the God of his people, Israel and Judah. He's not only the God of one particular nation, but he's the God of all the nations of the earth. The one who created and governs and rules all peoples of the earth. The King of kings and the Lord over all lords. And while God would use the pagan nations surrounding Israel and Judah as a scourge, as a sword, as a broom to sweep them in his wrath from the face of the earth. We read in Zephaniah 2:11, the Lord will be awesome against them, even the ones that he's using as a means to punish and discipline his own people. He would be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. So God would not just judge Judah, but all the nations of the earth. And thirdly, we see under our first point this morning, God's call to repentance. Even as God is warning of the judgment that is to come upon Judah and her surrounding nations, he includes here in the middle of this a call for sinners to repent. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Even in this message of Zephaniah, of the coming wrath of God on that dreadful day of the Lord, even in the midst of the baddest bad news imaginable, God speaks a word of good news and of hope. Humble yourself, he says to his people. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Pursue righteousness. My friends, that is repentance. And we all need to be repenting daily because we all sin daily. How did Judah and the nations respond to God's warning of judgment and this call to repent? Did they respond with humility and contrition? Did they look to the God of judgment to save them as he had promised to do? Well, look with me back at chapter 3, verse 7. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. It reminds us of how Romans 1 describes natural man. It was our New Testament reading this morning. Doers of all kinds of evil. There's a long list there, isn't there? Doers of all kinds of evil. And then when natural wicked man gets bored, what's he do? He invents new ways to do evil. Inventors of evil, Paul calls them. But as God warned his chosen nation through Zephaniah and Zephaniah 3:8, so he warns all evildoers today. Look at verse 8. Just wait for the day when the Lord, like a lion lying in wait for the right time to seize its prey, will rise up and pounce. The day is coming, God says. when he will gather the nations, when he will assemble the kingdoms and will pour out upon them the full cup of his indignation, all of his burning anger, and in the fire of his holy jealousy, all the earth will be consumed. As Revelation 6, 15 and 16 foretells, there is yet coming that dreadful day when the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, will hide themselves in the cave and among the rocks of the mountains and will call to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" My friends, this isn't just a word of judgment to come upon Judah way back then. No, it's a word for all of the nations today, too. And it just wasn't a word for all of the nations in Zephaniah's day, but it was a prophecy of the coming wrath of God upon all mankind in every epoch of human history. And if Zephaniah had ended his prophecy there, then Judah, and really all of us, would be hopeless. Thankfully, there's more to Zephaniah's message still. And I'm reminded of a scene in Tolkien's final book of the Lord of the Rings series, where we find those two little hobbits, Samwise and Frodo, trudging their way towards Mount Doom to complete their mission by destroying the ring. However, for them to get there, there are still many valleys and hills to cross, and they've already escaped one danger after another, and they find themselves here in the land of shadows at this one point. They're weary, they're fearful, and then here's what Tolkien writes. "There, peeping among the cloud rack, above a dark tor high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach." Like that white, twinkling star that Sam saw, the judgment coming upon Judah and the shadows of our own lives too, they ought to remind us of that eternal light of life that is beyond the circumstances of our present. Here in Zephaniah 3, in the midst of what seems like a God-forsaken land, we see a foreshadowing of a coming salvation for those whom God has chosen to save. A glimmer of hope in the midst of this dreadful coming judgment upon sinners. The Lord God hints at having a people of his own possession, his offspring, who are both within the borders of Judah, but also beyond the distant rivers of Egypt, those who are the dispersed ones. To them, there is another word in the midst of judgment, and this brings us to see our second main point this morning, mercy on the day of the Lord. Now, some may read the minor prophets like Zephaniah and wonder if God has multiple personality disorder or something blasphemous like that. They read in one moment how he's declaring his judgment against Israel and Judah and the nations, and the next moment he's promising mercy. Some attempt to paint God into a finite box of some kind, and they try to argue along these lines. Well, how can a good God send anyone to hell? Have you heard that line before? But it's just a wrong understanding of who God is. You see, God is not like us. As we confess, he is not made up of various parts like we are. God is what we call in theological terms simple. So with God, as we see here in Zephaniah, we can have two things being both true at the same time: wrath and grace, judgment and mercy, justice and love. These things aren't contradictory in God. Thus, we ought not to apologize for any seeming contradiction that those who have not come to know the forgiveness of their sins might think they find in their conception of God. Because when we read our Bibles, the Spirit of God ought to illuminate our minds to see how God is, as we confess in our Second London Confession of Faith, chapter 2, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. We find this throughout many of the prophets of Scripture. Consider with me just a smattering of verses to illustrate this point. Let's start with Hosea, shall we? Hosea 13, verse 9. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. And also, verse 14, verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. Amos, chapter 9, verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. But the verse continues, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. How about Nahum, chapter 1, verse 3, which our confession cites there in 2:1. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. And also, Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. And the prophet Habakkuk, he wrestled personally with this reality. But ultimately, he came to rejoice in the God that loves enough to discipline his children. He came to rejoice in the salvation of God. And nevertheless, he prayed in Habakkuk 3:2, God, in your wrath, remember mercy. And what we find throughout the prophets, and here in Zephaniah in particular, is that love of God that does love his people enough to discipline his children so that they might turn back to him in repentance and renewed faith. Even in the midst of his judgment, God is offering mercy because he is love. Now, I have to imagine that for most of you who are parents, when it comes to disciplining your own children, administering that discipline that is painful to them, it has to be one of the hardest parts of parenting for you. What good parent ever wants to see their children cry from pain? And yet, we do it. Not only because we're seeking to obey the precepts of God concerning the gifts that he's given us, these precious little souls that he's given us for just a short while to steward, but we likewise do it knowing that this discipline is for their ultimate good, and we love them too much not to discipline them. We seek to follow God's own model in this regard. As Christ tells the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:19, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Repentance and restoration. You see, that's the goal of discipline. That's the goal of God's forewarning, the judgment that is to come, that his people might repent and be restored to a right relationship with him. It's the fruit that we want to see. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, as we read in Romans 2. And we read in Hebrews 12:11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Some of us can say, oh, amen to that. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And in Zephaniah, God's judgment that would destroy the wicked, that would lead others later into captivity of their enemies, it was used as a means of discipline for those God loved. And even in that, we find God's mercy. Now look with me at verses 9 and 10 of Zephaniah 3. For at that time, God says, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. And notice how the Lord himself, he is the acting agent in this. And not in wrath, but in mercy. He's the one who's promising to change the speech of the people. And we know that changed speech, it comes from changed hearts. And so God there is the one changing the hearts as well as the words of people from all the parts, people from all parts of the world. And so that they do what? So that they call upon the name of the Lord. So that they call out to him in repentance and faith. John Gill comments here and says, "These are the sons and daughters of the Almighty who are scattered abroad in the several parts of the world. But as they are gathered together in Christ or by Christ in redemption, so they are found out and reached by efficacious grace and calling, whether Jews or Gentiles," end quote. So it takes the regenerating power of God to quicken a person to even think or speak the words, "Oh God, save me." And this is all of the free and sovereign and boundless grace of God. In verses 11 through 13, God there promises then to take away the shame of his people by taking the shameful ones away from them. Again, we see the hand of God's discipline at work even in his church. He is refining his people. He is working through corporate discipline to remove the dross and leave that which is pure. Judah's greatest sin was the sin of pride, or thinking that she was safe from God's wrath because she was part of God's chosen people from way back. But as we've seen, judgment is coming. And as Peter shows in 1 Peter 4:17, it begins with the people of God. So God removed from Judah her leaders and teachers of falsehood, along with those who were proud and insolent, haughty, it tells us. And those who were left then were a people humble and lowly, made so by God under his loving hand of discipline upon them. Hiding for shelter they were beneath the name of Yahweh. And Yahweh says, these poor people who are his sheep shall one day be able to lie down and graze peacefully without worrying about the ravenous lions and wolves, for he will destroy them, and in doing so will leave us with nothing to fear. And then we come to verses 14 through 16, and that's the climax of Zephaniah's prophecy, and we hear these resounding chords of mercy and hope and joy for all who are his. Listen to this with me in verses 14 and following. "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said in Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak." You see this dark prophecy of judgment upon Judah through the voice of Zephaniah. It culminates here in this resounding chorus of rejoicing in song for the salvation that God will bring to them in the midst of his wrath. And for those of you who are here who have already been assured of God's deliverance from sin and wrath, then for you today, this is a reminder of the mercy of God, that you and I might praise him with hearts and with mouths and with our lives of grateful obedience to him. This is the response of the redeemed of God. And the next verse, Zephaniah 3:17. This is referred to by O. Palmer Robertson as the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It's a beautiful and encouraging text. Here we find hope in the midst of despair. It begins this way: "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save." In my Bible, the word "Lord" is in all caps. It refers to Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of his people. Your God, it says. Your God. Not just one of the many false gods of the nations. Not one of the dead wooden idols that so many in Israel had come to possess and adore. But your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who redeemed his people out of Egypt. The God who conquered Israel's enemies and gave his people a home according to his promise. The God of David, and now the God of King Josiah. This was their God. John Gill puts it again like this. He says, "He who is in the midst of them is the Lord, Jehovah, the being of beings, eternal, immutable, and all sufficient, possessed of all divine perfections, and their God." God in their nature, Emmanuel, God with us. "And who is mighty, the Almighty God, the mighty mediator, who has all power in heaven and earth, and as man, the man of God's right hand, made strong for himself, and so able to save his people to the uttermost, to deliver them out of the hands of every enemy, to raise up his interest whenever so low, and to maintain and support it, to help and assist his people in every duty and service he calls them to, he will save. This God is in your midst, and he is mighty to save. The verse goes on in the second part with this multifaceted description of God's, we could call it, disposition towards those he loves. We're told first that he will rejoice over you with gladness. Oh, what a precious thought that is. But maybe for you like me, it's also a difficult one to wrap your mind around. God rejoices over sinners that he's saved? We did nothing to earn salvation. God's the one that did everything. So we should be the ones who are rejoicing, right? And I trust that we are. But here we're told that even God himself, he takes joy in saving sinners. Spurgeon preaches here and says, I can understand a minister rejoicing over a soul that has been brought to Christ. I can also understand believers rejoicing to see others saved from sin and hell. But what shall I say of the infinitely happy and eternally blessed God finding, as it were, a new joy in souls redeemed? Spurgeon says, this is another of those great wonders which cluster around the work of divine grace. Like Spurgeon said, it's difficult for us to imagine God who is infinitely blessed, perfectly joyful, always and eternally happy, rejoicing over us with gladness. And yet this is exactly how God has condescended to lisp to us babes something real and true about his delight in saving sinners. And it goes on. It doesn't end there. It goes on and it says, he will quiet you by his love. Yes, we will be stilled and silenced by the love of God, but I prefer the older translations, which translate it like this: he will rest in his love. Think about how when God rests from his work, there's nothing that can undo what has been done, and nothing either to be added to what has been done by God to make it better. We could take creation, for example. On the seventh day, God rested, and everything that he made was perfectly good. Or we could look to the scene of the cross. When God had poured out his wrath on his son, nothing more was needed to appease divine justice but the death of the second Adam. And so Jesus could say, it is finished. And God rested from that atoning work of sinners and made it permanent. So when we read here in Zephaniah 3:17 that God rests in his love towards us, we can be as sure as Paul in Romans 8, knowing that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has rested in his love for us. And if he is satisfied, if he is contented by his own love for sinners, then so should we. We read at the end of this glorious verse, this final facet of God's disposition towards those he loves, that he will exult over you with loud singing. Once more, we see this personal, individualized love of God towards each and every one of his chosen people. The Almighty God of all creation, the one who inhabits eternity, he who is in his very essence love, he loves you, dear Christian. The book of Holy Scripture, which began with this terrifying scene of God in his wrath sweeping the wicked away, sweeping every last sinner and sin-cursed object from the face of the earth. Here, at the end of this prophecy, it shows us a very different scene, doesn't it? One in which the very same God of judgment reveals himself as a kind and tender and smiling father, full of joy and compassion towards those upon whom he has set his love, even singing over them with gladness. He is portrayed as the shepherd who goes out into the pastures to search for and gather in all those wandering sheep. And he's shown to us as the great healer of the lame and the sick and the one who makes poor men rich, the restorer of all things at the end of chapter 3. And my friends, all of these images here in the Old Testament presented to us in somewhat dark and blurry form, they come into perfect focus for us when we see them under the light of the New Testament and the revelation of Jesus the Messiah, who is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. You see, Zephaniah was prophesying. He was foretelling and forthtelling of the sufferings and glory of the future King and Savior of God's elect. And how would Zephaniah's original audience have understood his words? Well, those who were looking ahead to the coming Messiah and who believed upon him by faith, they would have been justified, just as we are justified on this side of the cross, looking to that same object of our faith, for he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And one last thought here before we close. When will these promises of God listed for us in Zephaniah, when will they be fulfilled? When will we find Jehovah taking away the judgments leveled against his people and clearing the enemies of his people from the earth? When will we find God gathering together all of his chosen ones from all parts of the earth and restoring to them their fortunes? Well, the fulfillment of these promises was not in the return of the Israelites to Jerusalem. It was not in the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. It was not even in the first coming of Christ to this earth. No, the ultimate fulfillment of these promises is found here in Zephaniah 3 will only be seen at the final consummation when the Lord of glory himself returns and makes all things new. And as we conclude, let me ask you this. What are you doing to prepare yourself for that great day of the Lord that is coming? The next time you see the monsoon thunderclouds begin to gather, I hope that we might be reminded of the coming of the day of the Lord. And where will you be on that great day? You see, again, these two things, judgment and mercy, are both true in God at the same time, but not towards the same people. If you have been saved from the wrath of the coming day of the Lord, it's because someone else bore that wrath of God for you. Colossians 3:13 is such a precious verse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Is God just? Yes. Will he punish all who have sinned? Yes. But is there hope in Christ, the second Adam, God's sacrificial lamb and the redeemer of men? Yes, and yes, and yes again. The Apostle Paul, writing to fellow Christian, writes in Romans 5, 9 and following, "Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God," that we read about in Romans 2. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So you see, there are only two types of people. Those who are enemies of God and awaiting his wrath to be poured out upon them, or those who were the enemies of God, but by his grace were saved from that wrath through the death of Christ his Son, who took God's wrath for us. If you have not yet found refuge in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, the only thing that you should be doing to prepare yourself for his return is seeking him by faith and repentance, asking God to show you mercy to save you. That's the only thing you should be focused on right now. And for the rest of us who have experienced that reconciling grace of God, Zephaniah shows us here how salvation is worthy of heavenly celebration. Are we living like that? Do we rest in God's resting love towards us? Is the joy of the Lord our strength? Are we encouraged by the thought of God dwelling in our midst by his Spirit? And are we enlivened by the reminder of our great salvation to live lives of obedience worthy of the calling to which we've been called until he returns? Let me end with this, the words of God himself, about God himself. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save? Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord God Almighty, we come to you now with humility and love, knowing that you would have been entirely just to have sent all of us rebels to hell. Yet in your great wisdom and love, you chose to save those who are yours in Christ. Lord God, we do ask for your help now to live every day in light of that salvation, in reverent fear and adoration of you, our holy God. And for those among us today who have not yet known such perfect divine love, Lord, won't you pour out your Spirit upon them even now and save them? We ask these things, Lord, for the sake of your Son and all for his glory. Amen. Well, having just heard the word of Christ dealing with both judgment and mercy, we now come to the table of the Lord, where we are called to remember and celebrate both the judgment and mercy of God that were demonstrated on a hill just outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. At the cross, God poured out his wrath upon Jesus, and in doing so, he showed his mercy for sinners like you and me. Dear Christian, I know that it's easy to find ourselves at times weighed down under the burden of guilt of our own sin and the knowledge of God's impending judgment. The day of the Lord is coming. And we read of the perfect justice of God, and in that reflection of God's holy justice, we come to better understand even more of the heinousness of our own sins. And we may at times feel doomed to the same destruction that awaits all who run after false gods, but it is only by looking to the cross of Christ at Calvary that we may find hope of that salvation that was purchased for us there. You have been set free from your bondage to sin. You are no longer slaves to it, as Paul says, but you are more than conquerors in him who has loved you, so that there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Today, even now, Christ invites all those who are his, who've been called by the Father, regenerated by the Spirit, and washed in his atoning blood, to join him by his Spirit at the table, that this table that he's prepared for us as a means of supplying grace and strengthening our faith. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and he shared it with his disciples. And I'll ask Nathan to give thanks as we remember the body of Christ.
Great Lord, Almighty Father, Lord, we are so grateful as we come to the table and reflect on the body of Christ broken for us. Lord, what amazing grace was given to us freely, a sacrifice that we can barely comprehend and understand, Lord, but we're so grateful. Lord, as we come, we ask that you would use this as a means of grace to focus our minds on you, for that amazing sacrifice that was given to us. Lord, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And after he had given thanks for the bread that would represent his body, Jesus gave thanks likewise for the cup that would represent his blood, the blood that he would spill for the atonement of sinners. And I'll ask John to give thanks for the blood of Christ that was shed for us.
Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we come now continuing to worship you to the table. We have lifted up our voices in praise to you this morning by singing to your glory, by reading your word, by the gospel being preached. So now we come to the table to give you honor and glory for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for sinners as us, the elect. We thank you, Lord, for the blood that he shed. It takes away the sins of us. It's made peace between us and a holy God. So, Lord Jesus, we just thank you for your grace, your unmerited favor that you show us each time. And we ask you now, we thank you now for your loving kindness. In Jesus Christ's matchless name, we pray these things. Amen.
Amen. At this time, all who have professed their faith in Christ and baptism and are seeking to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, you're invited to come and make two lines right down the center aisle and take the elements of the supper. And then after you've returned to your seats, then we will eat and drink together when instructed.